Welcome to our sixth and final sermon in our sermon series entitled, Question Everything. Today's sermon title, Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, Legend, or Lord. Open your Bible to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, and let's begin.
And now would you bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we are so grateful to you, Lord, for those who have paid the ultimate cost. And now, Lord, we want to take a moment, we remember them, we acknowledge them, and Lord, we want to be worthy in our lives of the sacrifice of those who went before us. But Lord, even more than that, we want to be worthy of the sacrifice that you gave us in your Son. And Father, today I pray that you could help us to connect with Christ, to see his glory, and to be the people you want us to be. Bless us in our time together. In Jesus' good name, amen. Well, today we are finishing our Question Everything series. So every week we've been looking at a different tough question. And today we're going to explore by far the most important question. And this is a question about who is Jesus Christ? You know, was he just a guy that lived and then his life story got exaggerated and became legend and folklore like Davy Crockett or something like that? You know, was he just this crazy sort of egomaniac running around telling everybody that he's God? Or was who he claimed to be and what he did reality and something that we have to take very serious in our own life? So we're going to explore that. And like I said, this is by far the most important question in this whole series. So if none of the other ones resonated with you or you didn't give them much thought, that's okay. But don't let this one pass you by. Open your heart and mind to it and be willing to be honest and search through this question with me this morning. And to get us started, I want you to think in your own mind who the greatest golfer that ever existed was. So you just kind of give yourself an answer. You know, maybe you're thinking Tiger Woods, Nicholson. Maybe you're thinking Happy Gilmore. You know, that's about as much as I know about golf right there. But believe it or not, the greatest golfer to ever live is the former supreme leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-il. And well. Hold on now, don't disregard this just yet. He never played golf until his adult life. And the very first time he played, he got 5 holes in one. How about that? And it was an 18-hole course, and his score was 38, which is about 20 strokes better than any pro in the history of golf. So he doesn't look like an athlete, but apparently, you know, underneath his jumpsuit, he is. Now, obviously, when you hear a story like that, in knowing what we know about North Korea and their propaganda and the insanity that they put forth, there's obviously no credibility to this. And when you hear a story like that, you have to react and have an extreme position on it, right? You have to say, all right, either this guy's a lunatic, a liar, or he is God's gift to golf in the world and no one ever knew about it. But what you can't do is just kind of have a neutral position about it. And obviously, he's probably a liar and a lunatic, both of those categories, or was a liar and a lunatic. And when we look to the person of Jesus, believe it or not, we actually cannot be neutral about who he is. We cannot have a safe opinion of him. We have to have an extreme opinion that either he was who he said he was, or he's someone that we should not listen to at all. But you can't say he's a nice guy. You can't say he's a great teacher. You can't say he's just kind of cool and interesting. You have to have an extreme position on who he is because of the claims that he's made. C.S. Lewis made this idea famous, and here's what he said. Remember, he was a great author. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Because Jesus would say things like this, hey, I am God. I can forgive sin. I created everything that exists. No one knows the Father except through me. And imagine if you had a high school teacher that stood up in your geography class and said, hey, class, I am God. You'd be like, whoa, buddy. Whoa. Just take it down a few notches, right? You wouldn't go home and say, Mom, I have this great teacher. He told us all today he was God. Isn't that cool? Your parents would be very upset and worried, right? And so these are the things Christ said, and that means we can't just understand him in a neutral way. Lewis goes on. He says, he would either be insane or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. And so Lewis is saying you have to either recognize that he was who he said he was, and you have to deal with that, or you have to disregard everything he stands for and ever said and say he's crazy, he's a lunatic, he's, you know, trying to manipulate people for power or whatever, but you can't be neutral. So I want to dig into this thought and this question this morning and wrestle with, who is Christ? How do we understand him? And the first thing I want to point out is that we all have to think about this, because the historical reality of Christ is beyond questioning. So in other words, no one doubts that Christ existed. If you asked any secular historian with no religious background, they would say, yeah, Jesus Christ existed. He lived in ancient Palestine. He was killed on a Roman cross. He taught some things, and he gathered a following. And so they would say he's not just made up. He's not just kind of a legend that has come down to us, but he was a real historical person. There are ancient histories from people like Tacitus, a Roman historian, and Suetonius, another Roman historian, who talk about some of his life and the impact that he had. One ancient Jewish historian named Josephus writes about him and how people followed him and what he stood for. And then obviously the New Testament tells us quite a bit about Christ's life and teachings. So the first thing I want us to realize is that it's beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ existed, that he was real. He wasn't just made up. It wasn't just come out of thin air, but he was here. And the second thing I want to point out is that the stories that we have about Jesus' life, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those biographies, the New Testament letters, all of those that give us the teachings, the life, the deeds of Jesus Christ, I would argue are very reliable, and their integrity has not been compromised. And so those documents that make up our New Testament, these are what the earliest followers of Jesus believed him to be. You with me on this? These are what these early followers of Jesus believed Jesus did, Jesus taught, and the meaning of his life. They haven't been kind of corrupted through like a bad game of telephone. Right? Remember playing that as a kid? You say something in one person's ear, it goes around the room, and the message is entirely different. When we look at the evidence around the Gospels, around the New Testament, we don't see this corruption and manipulation. And so these stories and these documents are what the earliest followers of Jesus actually believed. Now, you may disagree with them. You may disagree with their conclusions, but you can't disagree with the fact is that that's how they understood Jesus. That the people that were closest to the source believed some staggering things about who he was. And just to give you a little bit of background on this, when people study books of antiquity, there are, you know, all kinds of different ways that they dig in to understand the credibility and reliability of these books. And one of the most basic things is just kind of how many copies of these books do you have? And many of the ancient works of antiquity, we usually only have like maybe 8 to 10 copies at most. So one ancient history by Herodotus is a Greek history, which I actually remember reading it in college, and we only have 8 copies of it. But interestingly enough, no one really questions its integrity or its authenticity. Again, they may disagree with Herodotus' conclusions, but they say, hey, this is a reliable piece of work. Now, here's what's fascinating about the New Testament. Here's how many documents we have. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. All right, we've got 8 of Herodotus. 5,000. See that? That's 30. We've got 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And here's what's even more fascinating. And those are the earliest and the best ones. Of these 5,000 Greek manuscripts, there's only a 1% variance in them. So that there's only a 1% difference in their content. Because remember, they're all being handwritten and then copied and written again and copied and copied. And so many times when you see Discovery Channel or something like that, they act like, man, all of these, they've been manipulated over time and they've changed and all this. But the evidence would actually say that's not true. And of the 1% variance, none of them are theologically significant. So it's not like one Gospel of John manuscript says, hey, Jesus was a cowboy that liked to ride horses. I don't know. Just making stuff up. And then the other one says, no, Jesus was the Son of God. There's nothing extreme like that. It's always things like this, where one author forgot to put the word the in there, and the other one did. Those are usually the most common variances here. So all that is to say that the people who were closest to Jesus, to his time, the people that gave their lives for their beliefs, put their necks on the line and lost everything, what they saw and believed about Jesus is what has been preserved for us in the New Testament, and we can be confident that's how they understood him. You with me so far? Here's what one scholar says named Frederick Kenyon. He says the interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to in fact be negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. He's saying there's too much evidence. They're too close to the original events to say this has all been exaggerated and manipulated over time. He says you can't say that as a scholar. He says both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And so when we read these New Testaments, we're reading back into the time of people who were closest to Jesus, people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus, and were understanding how they understood him. And now you may disagree with their conclusions, but we can't disagree with that's how they saw him, which I find fascinating. Because think about this. Kim Jong-il has only been dead for a decade or so. And we hear a story about him like that, and immediately we know it's nonsense. The people in Jesus' generation who lived and saw him died for their beliefs that he was who he said he was. We can't dismiss that too easily. People don't die for a legend. People don't die for an exaggeration. People will only die for their deepest held convictions. And the history of the early Christian church is filled with the blood of martyrs who gave everything because they believed so deeply. And so we have to take this very, very serious. So let's talk about this then. What does the New Testament teach about the person of Jesus? What did these people believe and understand and see that was so important it was worth giving up everything for? And I want to look today at one other letter. This is the book of Hebrews. Funny enough, we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. But here we see in these few verses this great summary of how these early followers of Jesus understood him and who they understood him to be. And here's what it says. We'll go through it. We've got pew Bibles if you want to look along with us. But it says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And if you remember, he's kind of referencing the history of ancient Israel. And ancient Israel would have these men that would stand up from time to time, and they would say this phrase. They would say, "Thus says the Lord." And then they would relay a message that they believed God had given them to their generation. Usually the message was something along the lines of repent or it's going to go bad for you. Like quit being idiots, get it together. That was typically what the message was. But they gave some of those messages, and the author of Hebrews says in those messages, we get glimpses and vague ideas about who God is. And over time, they have shown us just bits and pieces of the nature and the purpose and the reality of God. But then look at this. But in these last days, and this is someone living within that first generation of those who had seen and experienced Christ. He's saying, in these last couple decades, he has spoken to us by his Son. Not just a prophet. Not just a great teacher. They didn't believe Jesus was just a great teacher, right? He would have just been like another prophet then. They said, no, he is God's Son. And they didn't mean that kind of as a nice, cute title. They meant that as he really is the divine being come into human form. That he is God himself made flesh, which is a staggering claim, isn't it? And he says, and in him, God has spoken to us. He says he appointed the heir of all things, that all of creation, everything that we think we own is actually all under the lordship in the authority of Jesus Christ, that he is king of the universe. Literally, kids joke around saying, I'm king of the universe. No, he really is king of the universe. And he goes on, through whom also he created the world. And he is the one through which everything that exists has been made. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. And we'll talk about this meaning behind the glory of God in a minute. The exact imprint of his nature. And basically what he's saying here is that he is the invisible God made visible. He is God come down to show us who he is. And then he says this. He upholds the universe by word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is a picture where the author is saying, and his crowning work, his crowning achievement is forgiving sin, is reconciling God and man, is bringing us back into relationship with him. And then he says, and then he sat down. I love that image because when you get home from work, what do you want to do? Sit down. My work is done. In the original language, it actually says, after making purifications for sins, he dropped the mic. That's, believe it or not, that's where, no, doesn't say that. But that's the idea. He said, man, I'm done. This is it. I've done what I've come to do. I've done the most significant thing that could ever happen for you. I have forgiven you. I have purified your sin. So let's dig into this a little bit and understand some of these ideas more fully. So the first thing is God has spoken to us finally and definitively in Jesus Christ. So I've heard many times people say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just show up at the Super Bowl? Right? Why don't you just show up while Beyonce's dancing and just say, hey, you know, I'm here, I'm real, here's what I want you to do, all this kind of thing. Why doesn't God just show up across the sky in a beautiful mural and speak audibly to us? But look what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying God has shown up. He's shown up. He's come in person and he's spoken to us if we're willing to listen to what he has to say. You with me on this? And he's saying, if you want to know what God is about, if you want to know what God has said, if you want to know what God values and what's important to God, then look at the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and you'll find it there. God is not going to speak twice. He has spoken once through Christ, and it is sufficient for us to understand what is most important. And then he says this, he is the radiance of God's glory. And there's so much history to this idea that Jewish people in this time would have kind of clung to and understood. And the glory of God was always this overwhelming, powerful, just soul-shaking thing. And when we read some of these lives of the people in the Old Testament, when they experienced the glory of God, they were experiencing the weight, the importance, the majesty, the power of who God was. And oftentimes it was terrifying, it was beautiful, and it was overwhelming all at once. And people who experienced it were undone, but completely transformed. And in Exodus 33, one of the older books in the New Old Testament, a man named Moses, who was a very big person in the history of Israel, he got to this point in his life where he said to God, "I long to see your glory." And God said to Moses, "You can't handle it. It's too much for you. You can't handle the weight of who I am." And he said, "So I'll let my goodness pass before you." And he gets kind of like the Diet Coke of God's glory, you know, fewer calories or whatever. That's a weird analogy. Anyways, and he's changed by it. He's transformed by it. He sees something of it, but it's enough that he can take. And here's what's fascinating. The author of Hebrews is saying Christ is the radiance of God's glory. If you want to see the weight, the majesty, the beauty of God, you can see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And it won't ruin you, it will transform you. It won't leave you undone, but it will make you new. Because the presence and person of Christ, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just a good guy, but he's the radiance of God's glory. And believe it or not, we all need to see God's glory. We all need it as human beings. John Owen, one great Puritan writer, he talks about God's glory, and as we meditate on it and we think about it, it does four things in our life, and I want to share them with you quickly. He says, number one, as we think about God's glory, it prepares us for heaven. It prepares us for eternity. Because here's the thing, all of eternity is about God's glory. All of eternity is about delighting in and being overwhelmed by the power and the goodness and the majesty of God. And so Owen says that to get us ready for it, you have to see his glory by faith, so you can then be ready to experience it in a different way in eternity. He says, but if you don't experience it here, then you won't be ready there. And seeing it in Christ prepares our hearts to delight in a deeper way. The second thing he says is that a true view of Christ's glory, it changes us to be like Christ. That as we see the glory of Christ, we're transformed. We want to be more like him. We want to live with him. We want to obey him. We want to kind of get rid of all the junk in our life. And we just want to say, all right, I'm yours. I want to live life with you. I see your importance and your majesty. Right? We talked weeks ago that the law doesn't change us. Right, looking at a list of rules isn't going to usually make us better people. But looking at the glory of Christ will change you. And if we never see it, we'll miss the real power to be transformed to be like him. You with me on that? Number three, he says it gives rest and satisfaction to our souls. See, there is nothing in this world that can fully satisfy our souls. Have you noticed that? Right? You can have an amazing vacation and the time of your life, and then you get back home and you're like, I need about 20 more of those, right? It won't entirely fill you. Or you can have an amazing, you know, 5-star restaurant meal. Just have the best steak ever. You can go to Chipotle and get double meat and the burrito and yet your soul, it will be lifted. But it won't stay up. And you'll need another one. that there's nothing in this earth that can fully satisfy us. And the tragedy is that some of us, we will spend our life on a wild goose chase, trying to get it satisfied with something here, and we'll try this and it won't work out. And they'll say, well, maybe it's this, and we'll try that and it won't work out. And then we'll be so frustrated and we'll say there's nothing. But the reality is your soul wasn't made to be satisfied here. None of ours were. Our soul was made to be satisfied by the glory of God. And it's the only thing that can fill us in this deeply soul-nurturing way. Sure, we can have great experiences, we can have great times, we can have happy moments, no doubt about it. Those are all great. But there's something that your soul will never be settled in until it experiences the glory of God, and it will find a deeper sense of satisfaction and rest. And the glory of God gives that to us. And then lastly, Owen says, it's the source of everlasting blessedness, that it will be for eternity the place where we learn to delight and enjoy and find our hope and meaning in God's glory. And it's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's accessible. You don't have to go to the tabernacle. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to sit in a church to see it. You can see it at any place and any times by just saying, Lord, show me your glory in Christ. You can sit in your car and see it. You can sit in your cubicle and God can lead you to it, but you have to look for it in Christ. And the author goes on, he says, but there's more. He's the image, the exact imprint of God's nature. And the idea here is that all of us, we are humans made in God's image. But Christ is God's image made into man. You see the difference? We're humans with the image of God. And we corrupt that image and we mess it up and we tarnish it. But Christ is the exact imprint of his essence. He is the image of God. Not made in the image of God. He is the image of God made man. And so in him, the invisible God becomes visible. And this is what the earliest followers of Jesus believed. He's not a great teacher. He's not a superhero. He is God himself made visible to us. And then he says the last part, that he has made purification for sins and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I love this. He says, look, Jesus is the creator God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And that first verse where it says he created the world, the actual original language is he created the ages. And I just like that. It's even bigger to me than the world. He created time and space and everything, and he upholds it by the word of his power. But the author says, but here's what made him sit down. Here's what he did that made him feel like his work was complete. He purified your sins. He forgave you. He went to the cross and rose again on the third day. And he reconciled us back to God and restored that relationship. And he said, that is what made him sit down. Creation was awesome, incredible, hard to wrap our heads around. But the author says, but what is even greater than that, that this God became flesh and saved broken and messed up people like you and me and brought us back to the Father. And he sat down at the majesty on high. Who is Christ? He is the God who came to save us. He is a God who saves us through his redeeming work on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author goes on and he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The author is saying, don't lose sight of Christ. Don't lose sight of what he's done and who he is, but pay closer attention to him. In fact, the language here is sometimes language used to become addicted to. That's how strong that language is, to pay closer attention to, or become obsessed with. And so the author is saying, hey, become obsessed with who Christ is and what he's done and what it means for your life. And don't be numb to it. Don't drift from it. Don't forget about it. I was reminded of this yesterday. I was at the rec center and kind of met this guy up there. We always end up being there around the same time. And my friend kind of blew my cover. He told him I was a pastor, which I like to, you know, let that out in time. Sometimes people get weirded out right away and they stop talking to me. So, you know, I gotta kind of, you know, measure that a little bit. But he blew my cover. And but the guy still talked to me. So I thought, all right, this is good. And he had told me the other day that he was from Vietnam and he served in the army there. And, you know, that kind of piqued my interest. And so we were in the sauna yesterday and I was like, hey, you know, if you don't mind me asking, like, tell me about that. I'm kind of fascinated by that. And he told me a little bit about it. And then he said when he was 26, he came to America. And he said, kind of as he was telling that story, he got real serious. And he did this. And he said, it was the guy up there that made that all possible. And I kind of got excited and I was like, tell me more, you know? And he said, yeah, he's like, I'm not joking at all. It was the one up there. He said, when I came to America, I grew up Buddhist, as most of Vietnam is a Buddhist country. And he said, I began searching for the truth and searching for God. And he said, I explored everything. Went to Islamic services and Jewish services, and I went to just anywhere someone would invite me, I went. And he said, but then I realized Jesus is the one. And he said, Jesus is the one. And we were sweating in the sauna together, talking about Christ. I was like, this is awesome. But when I left there, I thought, how incredible that 2,000 years ago, a Palestinian carpenter died on the cross. And today, a man from Vietnam is saying that 2,000-year-old Palestinian carpenter has changed my life forever. And me, a kid who grew up in the Midwest outside of Cleveland, is saying that same one, I know him. He did the same thing for me. And we're both having this same experience of a Christ who is not dead, but who is alive and working in people's lives in ways that is just hard to fully express. There has got to be something to it. That there has got to be something to this man that we cannot let pass by too quickly. He is at work doing these incredible things. So here's my challenge to you. If you're not a follower of Christ, but you're open to exploring it, I want to challenge you to just pray and say, Lord, show me who you are. Show me your glory in the face of Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to pray that prayer also and say, Lord, continue. Show me your glory. Help me to delight and understand and live in the presence and power of Christ in a deeper way. Let's pray. And with your heads, with our heads bowed and hearts open to God, if you're at a place maybe where you want to be in a relationship with God, as we're praying, I just encourage you to just pray to God and say, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to receive what Christ has done for me. He's forgiven my sin and he's brought me to you. And on a live life with him. It's as easy as that to start a relationship. And so as we pray, you pray in your hearts, but I'll pray out loud. Father, for those of us who are looking to start a journey with you this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to see Christ in the way that these early writers saw him. We pray you would help us to understand your glory, your work of purification, your almighty and creative power, your sustaining power, and in the face of Christ, we could see you. Lord, we pray you would forgive us our sin, and we could start a new life with you today. Father, for those of us who know you, just continue to show us your glory every single day. Let us not drift away from the message and the power of who you are, but let us dive deeper into that reality and be changed by it. Bless us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' good name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.